Today, we are beginning a new series in the book of Acts. So, consequently, we're going to start right at the beginning with Acts 1, 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven."
Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this chance to gather today and worship you and to hear your word proclaimed. Lord, would these be your words and not mine? Would you open our ears, minds, and hearts to hear, believe, and act on the word that you give us today? Lord, would your will be done here in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Grace, it's so good to be back together. If you're new to Grace, just a quick word on what we're doing right now. Last Sunday, we finished a series going through the Gospel of Mark from beginning to end. It took us about a year. And that series focused specifically on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, of who he was and what he came to do and what our response to him ought to be. And so we finished that series last Sunday, a week ago, as he was raised from the dead, Mark 16 tells us. And today, the story continues for us, just like it did for the disciples back then. As they, on Friday, as he was put into the tomb, they might have thought that the mission of belonging to Jesus was ended. In reality, it was just beginning. And the story continued for them in what we now call the book of Acts. And so as a church family, as we learn and grow as Jesus' disciples, we're getting into Acts so that we can see what happened next. How the story kept going for them, and how it's continuing for us. So as we open today, I actually want to bring us back to a very important day in American and world history. It's July 21st, 1969. Any guesses? That's right. So in July 21st, 1969, Neil Armstrong became the first human being to set foot on the moon, and he accomplished one of the greatest feats in all of human history. But how did he get there? What made that happen? There are countless factors, more than any of us could number, I'm sure. We could name technological advances. We could name the training of the astronauts. We could name the resources, the development, trial and error, and the list goes on and on. There are so many things that contributed to them being able to finally realize that goal, to set foot on the moon. And their victory that day depended on all of those and more. But I wonder, if you look at history, I wonder if there isn't a single kind of foundational undergirding factor that provided that foundation and that galvanized all of those different factors to work together toward that end. I wonder if there wasn't that one foundational factor. And as you look at history, I wonder if it wasn't this incredible charge, this commission given to the scientific and astronautic community by none other than President John F. Kennedy. If you look at history, you'll find that in 1962, so 7 years prior, JFK delivered a speech at Rice University in Houston where he said these now famous words, quote, "We choose to go to the moon. We choose to go to the moon in this decade and to do the other things, not because they are easy, but because they are hard. Because that goal will serve to organize and measure the best of our energies and skills. Because that challenge is one that we are willing to accept, one we are unwilling to postpone, and one we intend to win." End quote. You can watch the speech on YouTube. It's pretty powerful stuff. But I wonder if that speech, where he lays out this charge to the scientific and astronomical communities to go to the moon in that decade, with all of his power and position and authority as president, I wonder if that wasn't the single unifying, galvanizing factor that brought this great feat about. That is the power of a great commission from a leader. And today, as we open this book of Acts, we're actually looking at another great commission, and in fact, an even greater commission than the one given by JFK. Friends, we're looking at the great commission given by Jesus Christ to his followers on what he wanted them to do. And here's why we're looking at it, friends. It's just like, so those astronauts in 1969, they could have said, this would not have been possible without the charge given by JFK. So today, anybody who's part of this church, or for that matter, anybody who's part of any church, anybody who is a believer in Jesus Christ can look back and say, this would not be possible. My faith would not be possible. My life as a follower of Jesus Christ would not be possible today if it weren't for the great commission of Jesus Christ given 2,000 years ago to the disciples. That's why we're looking back at his words in Acts chapter 1. It's the reason we're here. His word to his people about his purpose for them, and then them taking his word and acting on it. In fact, the book is called Acts. Traditionally, it came to be known as Acts of the Apostles, because as we're going to see, when you get into this book, you get to see some of the actions they took in response to this charge from Jesus to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. We could summarize it like this, friends. The book of Acts tells the story of what happened amongst Jesus' followers after he ascended into heaven. And that helps us to understand how the church got to where it was at the time Acts was written. You've got to understand that the foundational factor that undergirded and galvanized the church's actions. To do that, you've got to understand the Great Commission. So that's where we're going today. It's something I pray all of us see. And not just for its own sake, but so that this will actually impact us every single day of our lives. How does Jesus' words to his apostles 2,000 years ago in Acts chapter 1 impact you and me? That's where we're going today. But before we can unpack that, let me give you this summary of the Great Commission. Here it is. Jesus wants his followers to share the truth about him with everyone, everywhere. That's it. I'll say it again. Jesus wants his followers to share the truth about him with everyone, everywhere. That is my summary of the Great Commission. So we're going to unpack this a little bit, but first, I want to take some time to actually think through together, what is this that we have in front of us? Like, what is this text that we're reading today, the book of Acts? What actually is it? And I've organized our thoughts for this around several characteristics, and they all start with the letter S. So that helped me as I was going through this preparation process, this simple way to organize it. If it doesn't help you, I'm sorry. But here are some S's that helped me to organize the Gospel of Acts. Okay, number one, this is Scripture. This is not just any other type of literature or a history book. No, this is the inspired and infallible Word of God. It's completely true in all that it intends to teach. It's not like anything else in the world. This is the inspired Word of God. It's Scripture. That's number one. Number two is it's a sequel. The book of Acts is actually part two to a two-part series. Luke is the first part, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts is part two. So the author here, Luke, picks up right where he left off in the book of, or the Gospel of Luke, and he keeps going into the book of Acts. So it's scripture. It's a sequel. Third, it's shared by Luke. Luke was a physician, a doctor, and he was the beloved traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. In fact, many of the passages in this book we're going to see are written in the first person. You're going to see things like, we went, and we crossed over, and we did, and we said. Much of this book, friends, is a first-hand account of what actually happened, shared by Luke. Fourth, it's sent to a man named Theophilus. We saw this in verse 1 where it opens, in the first book, O Theophilus, the first book referring to Luke and Theophilus, the recipient of this book. So it's sent to this person who's mentioned in both Luke and Acts. And the reason here is this book is meant to teach him and probably others in addition to him something about the Christian faith which had exploded into a movement and to explain the origins of this movement to him. Fifth, Acts is selective. While Luke here is telling history, he's not writing a history book. He's not giving us a summary of every act undertaken by every apostle in every place. You'll see that some of the apostles are barely mentioned at all. Some are shown in great, great detail. And so Luke has a purpose. He has a story he's telling, and he's selective in the history that he includes here in the book. Sixth, it's spanning. It spans three decades, all the way from Jesus' death up until the early 60s AD. And so as we do this, as we go through this book of Acts, let's keep in mind that there's 30 years of history here. 3 years for Jesus' ministry. That was the Gospel of Mark, just 3 years. But 30 years here in the book of Acts. Seventh, it's showing something about the nature of the church. And I'm going to quote a New Testament scholar here named Daryl Bach. It's showing, quote, how the new movement emerging out of Judaism came to incorporate Gentiles into the community of God, end quote. So Acts explains how this movement of a few Jews in Jerusalem came to become a multi-ethnic, multinational, multicultural group of people all professing the same faith in a risen Jesus Messiah, something that had never happened before in the world. Number eight, it's also showing how that movement in just 30 years, it now stretched. Number eight is that it stretched from Jerusalem to the known ends of the earth at that time, crossing all kinds of boundaries in the process. And the ultimate reason for this, friend, number nine, is salvation. Salvation in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter in chapter 4, verse 12, is going to say, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So going back through Numbers 1 through 9, very briefly, just to give us a summary, what is this book in front of us? Well, this book in front of us is Scripture. This book in front of us is a sequel, part 2, to the Gospel of Luke. It was shared by Luke and sent to Theophilus. It's a selective historical report spanning three decades that shows how a new movement out of Judaism could become this multi-ethnic community of God, stretching from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the message of salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. There it is, number 1 through 9. So ultimately, friends, Acts is about how God, by the power of the Spirit, enabled his people, his church, to bring the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ the Son to the world. That's what this is. That's what Acts is. Nine S's. And if you don't like the fact that I ended on nine, here's what you can do. You can go ahead and come up with number 10 for yourself. All right? Come up with a 10th S. I don't know. Maybe something like super or stupendous. I don't know. Come up with a 10th S. Serious. Surreal. Let me put it like this. This will hopefully give us a practical understanding of what Acts is, okay? Picture you're a Christian living in Rome in the early 60s AD, and you came from a Gentile background, a pagan background. Your parents and grandparents and all of your ancestors worshiped the Roman deities, but you became a follower of Jesus because someone came into your city and proclaimed a message of salvation through Jesus Christ, and you believed it. You repented of your sins and put your faith in him, and you became part of this new movement of people. And you're asking the question, how did this happen? How did this missionary come to me? And why? Acts answers this question. Acts shows us that the Christian leaders, who were all Jewish, they didn't simply stay in Israel. And the reason they didn't stay in Israel, because their leader and their Lord Jesus, he said some words to them that they took seriously and they put into action. And those words propelled them out to the ends of the earth. So, the book of Acts shows us that Jesus wants his followers to share the truth about him with everyone, everywhere. That's the mission, and that's the central point of our text today. We're going to see this, though, in a little bit greater detail. That's the central point, but I have three sub-points for us today. Three points that we're going to go through as we go through this text, 11 verses. And here they are. I'm going to pose them in the form of a question first, and then when we get to them, we're going to provide the answer to that question. Okay, so three questions here. The first is what makes the mission certain? What makes the mission certain? Second, it is what makes this mission possible? And then third, what does this mission require? Okay, so what makes it certain, what makes it possible, and what does it require? To answer these questions, we're going to go back through the text, but as we do, I want to just make a few comments here on this process. Since today we're kicking off this new series in the book of Acts, I want to just mention a few things that I hope and I pray will bless you as we all seek to learn and grow together, okay? As we get into this book together on Sundays, I pray this is not the only time in your week that you're hearing from the Word of God. Let me encourage you. Let me urge you, brothers and sisters, to be in the Word daily. One of the things that we do here is we have a newsletter that goes out on Thursdays. And if you don't receive that email newsletter, please, please let us know. We'd love to add you to the list. But every Thursday, you're going to get an email that tells you what passage from Acts is going to be preached on Sunday. And here's what I'm encouraging you to do. Open your Bible and read that passage and pray through that passage and ask the Lord to teach you through that passage so that when you come on Sunday, you have already thought about it, you've already read it, you've already prayed through it, you've already asked God to teach you through it, you're already growing in the process of having studied it a little bit. And then when we come together on Sunday, let's pray that the Lord makes it even more clear and more powerful in the process. So that's one thing. Another thing is that as we go through it, the verses are going to be on the screens, but I would encourage you to also follow along with a Bible. You could call me a Luddite. That's probably true, but there's just something. In a world where everything we do is on screens, there's something to having a physical Bible in your hand that you're following along with. And I don't think there's anything mystical about it. I just think it just helps us to focus a little bit more. So let me encourage you to bring a Bible, to look at it as we're going through. And we don't have to be dogmatic about that. It's just something that I think will actually help. And then from there, as we do this, really pray. Pray that God would be teaching us in the process as we're getting through these verses. And as he does, we're going to learn and we're going to grow. So that was a little aside. Let's come back now to our first question. What makes the mission of the church certain? What makes it certain? And we're going to start back in verse 1 here of Acts chapter 1. We're going to go through these first few verses somewhat quickly. As I go through, I'm going to point out some things, but some things won't be in great detail because we're going to come back to them later on in this book of Acts. Okay. So the question is, what makes the mission of the church certain? And the mission of the church is certain simply because Jesus is the one who gives it. Jesus is the one who gives the mission to the church, and therefore it is certain. Let's look at verse 1 together, where it says, in this first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus. There he is. He's introduced front and center. The first book, the Gospel of Luke, was all about him. And the second book now, the book of Acts, is all about what he's continuing to do through his people, the church. With all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Just a brief word about what is an apostle. The word literally means a messenger. This was typically somebody who had been given a specific message to share with authority. And it could have applied to many different scenarios in life, but it's a fitting term for the leaders of the Christian movement, because they were given, first and foremost, a message to share. The message that Jesus is the Messiah. The message that in him the kingdom of God has come, and that this incredible opportunity has been given to all people everywhere to turn from sin in faith to Jesus Christ and be forgiven of their sins and given the incredible gift of God's grace, which is eternal life, salvation in him for all eternity. The good news, the gospel. My friends, I pray and I hope that you believe in this good news. Today, if you're not sure who Jesus is, or you're not sure if you've ever turned to him in faith, then let me ask you, do you believe that he came and that he lived? Do you believe that he died on the cross in place of you? Do you believe that he took the sins of the world on himself? Do you believe that he was dead and buried and resurrected on the third day and ascended to the right hand of the Father, as we're going to see? Do you believe that he came for your salvation? Have you turned around? That's what repentance means. Have you turned around and placed your faith in Jesus alone for your salvation? Not in your works, not in your resume, not in your repertoire, not in anything other than the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you believe this? If not, then today is the day. Simply turn around. Go to God in prayer and say, Lord Jesus, I confess that I am a sinner. I confess that I need your grace. I turn from my sin. I trust in you and receive the gift of eternal life. Today could be that day. This is the message, friends, that the apostles were given and sent out by Jesus to proclaim. Verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. If you were here last week as we wrapped up the Gospel of Mark, we looked at some of these things, some of these reasons why we can believe that Jesus truly died, was truly buried, and was truly raised back from the dead. Luke here tells us that he presented many proofs to them that he was truly alive. And verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, just a couple brief words about this. The promise of the Father. Well, what is that? This actually refers back to the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 49, where he says, Jesus says, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So a very similar passage. The promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit. It is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is going to take place at Pentecost, and we'll see that in a couple of weeks. So they're instructed by Jesus to wait for this promise from the Father, who is the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 5, what's going to happen is described as a baptism. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And now, it's no secret that this phrase has caused all kinds of dust-ups in the Christian world as to what exactly is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When we began the Gospel of Mark over a year ago, we came to this phrase when we looked at John the Baptist. These are his words. John is the one who says that one will come after him who will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And then I said that what I'll say again. My approach to passages that the church disagrees over is to consider the evidence and present to you what I believe is the most faithful interpretation of the evidence. And then if you want to go deeper, please take me up on this invitation. I would love to meet with you and talk through this. And so my understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that this is not, for believers, this is not a post-conversion experience of the Holy Spirit, but this is actually what happens at conversion. And the primary reasons for this argument have to do with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of the one Spirit. So this means that baptism in the Spirit is what incorporates us into the body of Christ, which means that if you are in the body of Christ, then you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. This isn't a secondary act subsequent to your salvation or conversion. No, this is what happens at the moment of salvation and conversion. This is what Jesus talks about when he says, you must be born again to see or enter the kingdom of God in John chapter 3. To support this even further, in 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul also says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Friends, it's impossible to acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior without the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Therefore, the most faithful way to understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what happens at conversion. Now, in this passage, it's a specific reference to what's going to happen at Pentecost, which is a one-time event that's truly incredible in its meaning for the church. And we're going to see that in a couple of weeks. But as you see this phrase, I would encourage you not to view the baptism of the Holy Spirit as something that happens subsequent to your conversion, like you could somehow be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that for a second. Rather, it's what happens when you turn in faith to Jesus Christ and are saved. That being said, let's go on from there to verse 6. So, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And this is really interesting because it shows that for some of the apostles, they were still thinking in terms of a social political kingdom. We talked about this a lot in the Gospel of Mark, how time and time again, Jesus defies all expectations of the Messiah. People thought the Messiah would be King David 2.0 and raise up this great kingdom that would overthrow the Romans and reestablish Israel as sort of this crown jewel type of kingdom, but that's not the case. That's not the kind of Messiah Jesus was. And so here, similarly, they're still kind of expecting that. Will you restore the kingdom to Israel? But we see that Jesus has another plan in mind. Verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He said, listen, don't worry about that for now, because I've got something else for you to do. I see some teachers here in the room. Teachers, you know when your students get distracted about all kinds of things and you want to try to redirect them to whatever you're hoping that they see. This is what Jesus is showing them. Listen, that's important, but don't worry about that right now. What I want you to see is something else. And the something else comes in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. This is it. This is it. This is the Great Commission. This is the charge from Jesus, their Savior and their Lord, their Messiah, their friend, their leader. This is what he wants them to focus on, to be his witnesses, to share the truth about who he is and what he did. This is the mission. And then he ascends, and I'll just tell you, if you're looking for a more scientific explanation of what happens to Jesus here, I can't give you one. This is just something you have to accept in faith, that Jesus was taken up in a cloud into heaven, that he ascended bodily, and they saw him go. And as the angel's going to say here in a minute, he's going to return in the same way. Well, how does that work? Ask the Lord when you see him what that was like. I would love to know. But he ascended into heaven in verse 9. So coming back to our point, as we've gone through these 9 verses, the mission of the church to share the truth about Jesus with everyone, everywhere, we can say this mission is certain. Why? Because Jesus is the one who gave it. The Lord of glory himself has commissioned his followers to be his witnesses, starting in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. His mission is certain because he gave it. And it's certain in 2 different senses. It's certain in the sense of this is definitively it. Like there's no other mission, friends. This is the mission that Jesus gives his disciples because he gave it. It's definitive. And when you look at Matthew 28, 19, in that version of the Great Commission story, Jesus specifically says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and so on. It's because of who he is that makes this mission definitive. Those of you who work for big companies or maybe who've worked in a government position, you know that when a policy comes out, a new policy, what makes that policy legitimate is whoever's issuing it, right? If it's coming from the CEO of the company or from the board of directors or if it's coming from the director of your organization in the government that you work for, that's what makes it a legitimate policy that can be put into effect. Well, guess what? Jesus is the authority. And he's given them the mission, and so that's definitive, it's certain. This is what he wants his church to do, make no mistake about it. So it's certain in that sense. But it's also certain in the sense that this is definitely going to happen. Last week we looked at the fact that Jesus' word is true, it's trustworthy. Jesus has never said something that he didn't intend to completely bring about. And so in this sense, it's almost prophetic. You will be my witnesses. It's a future statement. And there's actually some debate in the scholarship as to whether or not Jesus' words here, if we could go back to verse 8 on the slide, please, there's some debate as to whether or not Jesus' words should be taken more as a command or more as a prophecy. But there's actually a growing consensus, perhaps, that, and I believe I agree with this, that it's really both. We can believe that it's a command because look at what the apostles do. They go out and they immediately start witnessing. So they understood Jesus' words to be a command, but it's also prophetic, predicting the future in that this would actually come about. I want to point out a couple of things. Going back to JFK here for a moment, from the illustration of his speech that they're going to go to the moon and that great commission that galvanized the whole space community toward that objective, to give such a bold charge, to give such gravity, right? The reason that that charge had such gravity is because of who gave it. It's because JFK, the President of the United States, with all of his power and position and authority, he's the one that gave it that oomph that it needed. And Jesus, similarly, is the one who gave it the oomph that was needed for it to be received as definitive. There's no question in their minds of what they're supposed to do. And then here's the amazing thing, friends. This actually happened. I want to explain this for a second. In verse 8, it says, to the end of the earth. To the end of the earth. Do you see that? It turns out this is not a novel term here. This isn't a brand new term here in the New Testament. This is a used term in contemporary literature back then. And I want to give you some specific examples here. The Greek philosophers used this term, the end of the earth, to describe the bounds of the earth as they knew them. And so there was a philosopher named Strabo who described the very westernmost coast of Spain on the Atlantic Ocean past the Strait of Gibraltar. Anybody been there? Okay. Strabo described that point as the western end of the earth. That western point in Spain. Okay, so the western end. There was another one named Propertius. I hope I'm saying that right. Propertius, he describes a place called Scythia, which is part of modern-day Russia, as the northern end of the earth. So we've got the west, we've got the north. There was another Greek philosopher named Procopius. I promise I'm not making this up. Procopius described India, and he even described a people beyond India as the eastern end of the earth. And then Strabo again described Ethiopia in Africa as the southern end of the earth back then. So we have north, south, east, and west. We have Scythia, we have Ethiopia, we have India, and we have Spain. Now here is what is absolutely amazing about this book of Acts. In 30 short years, friends, you have a new convert from Ethiopia. We're going to see this in Acts chapter 8, who brings the gospel back to his home country, and you have a tradition in the Ethiopian church naming him as the first missionary to Ethiopia. That's the end of the earth in the south. You also have the Apostle Paul, who in the book of Acts, he makes it as far as Rome, but as we're going to see in his letter to the Romans, he actually makes plans to go to Spain. Well, that's the western end of the earth that they knew of. We also have Paul in Colossians chapter 3, who makes reference to Scythia, the Scythians, the northern end of the earth, suggesting that the gospel had reached them as well. And then finally, not included here in the book of Acts, but we have both written and oral tradition that tells us that the Apostle Thomas took the gospel east to India. So that in this 30-year time frame, friends, we have the apostles and disciples of Jesus Christ taking the message of salvation in him to the ends of the earth that they knew of. Jesus's mission for his church is certain both in that it's definitive because he said it, and it's prophetic in that it's going to happen. We got to remember, Jesus is the one who said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus is building his church. Jesus will build his church. He has the authority to build his church, and he's building it even now. So the book of Acts shows us this incredible certainty of the mission of the church because he's the one who said it. So therefore, brothers and sisters in Christ, therefore, because the mission of the church is certain, embrace it. Embrace the mission of the church. What is your mission in life? Why do you live? What do you work for? To what end are you working, studying, earning, or yearning, perhaps? To what end are you applying yourself? This might be the question for you today. What purpose do you serve? You know, there's nothing more destructive or poisonous to the human psyche than losing a sense of purpose in your life. So what's your purpose? Why are you alive? And I can tell you there's good purposes out there. You know, the purpose of getting the space community to the moon was an incredible purpose, and it had awesome outcomes for many people. Thousands and thousands of people found purpose in the 1960s around that mission. But friends, there is a purpose much bigger and much bolder, with not just finite temporal outcomes, but with infinite eternal outcomes. That is the salvation of souls. And that purpose is one which Jesus invites all of us into as he gives us this mission to share the truth about him with everyone, everywhere. And I want you to think about it for a second. If you're a Christian today, if you believe in Jesus today, that's because somebody took this mission seriously. Whether that was your mom or your dad, that might have been your grandmother, your aunt or your uncle maybe, that might have been your friend, that might have been your pastor, that might have been your youth leader, that might have been a radio program you heard or a show you saw. I don't know how or in what manner you came to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, but if you heard it and if you turned in faith to Christ, then you received the benefit of somebody taking this mission seriously. And now one of the reasons you could be called a child of God is because someone shared the truth of Jesus with you. So, what's your purpose? What do you live for? Thank God that those people took that purpose seriously and shared the gospel with me. I think of my pastor. I was in middle school, sitting in a wooden pew in a little white church, and he preached the gospel. And I came to realize that I was a sinner, that I needed to be saved, that I needed the grace of God, that I could never earn his acceptance. I had to look to Jesus and him alone on the cross for my sins. Thank you, God, for Pastor Jeff. The mission of the church is certain because Jesus said it, therefore embrace it. That's our first point today. The second two are coming up. They won't be as long as the first, I promise. We're moving to the end now, friends. But the second point, what makes the mission of the church possible? The mission of the church is only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. We saw this in verse 4 when Jesus tells them to wait for the promise of the Father, to wait for the Holy Spirit. He doesn't want them to just go out and get going. He wants them to wait a minute. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and then you will have the power that you need to go out on mission. The power of the Holy Spirit is essential to this mission. And then going back through verse 8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, and so on. And this word for power in the Greek is the word dunamis, which means essentially potential for functioning in some way. It could be translated as power or might or strength or force or capability. It's something that they didn't have, but that they needed if they were going to effectively carry out this mission to the ends of the earth. And so that's what they need to wait for. They need to wait for the Holy Spirit in order to get going. And I want to use our space analogy one more time. Think of one of the technological advancements needed to get to the moon. They needed to have the right kind of power unit, the right kind of propulsion system. I don't know if any of you like the history of aviation. I remember as a kid going to the Wright Brothers Museum in North Carolina and seeing that Wright Flyer, the first plane that ever flew, right? Powered flight. I think it had like not even one horsepower or something crazy. Well, think about the advancements made in aviation. From 1903, they advanced the propeller engine, and in World War II, it was kind of the P-51 Mustang was kind of like the cream of the crop for a propeller fighter aircraft in terms of propulsion. Just a few years later, in 1947, the X-1 plane is the first plane to break the sound barrier, to go faster than the speed of sound. And quick little fact for you, that took 6,000 pounds of thrust. 6,000 pounds of thrust to break the sound barrier. Sounds like a lot, right? Do you know how much pounds of thrust it takes to get out of the atmosphere of Earth? 7.6 million pounds of thrust. If you've ever been to Space Center Houston, it's amazing. The Saturn V rocket is in this warehouse sitting on its side, and it's like 4 football fields long. It's incredible. This rocket created 7.6 million pounds of thrust, and if mental math is hard for you like it is for me, that's over 1,200 times the thrust of the X-1 that broke the sound barrier. They had to get the power unit in order to get out of the atmosphere and make it to the moon. Friends, for you and me, for Christians to go out on mission without the power of the Holy Spirit would be like these astronauts thinking they could get into the Wright Flyer and fly out of the atmosphere. It just, the whole thing would fall apart. It's ridiculous. We need the power of the Holy Spirit for any of this to work, for sharing the gospel with a world that doesn't believe it, for telling people that a man was dead and buried, but now he's alive and has actually ascended to the right hand of God the Father. That takes the Holy Spirit's work in people's lives in order for it to be effective, friends. We need the power of the Holy Spirit for any of this mission to work. This has not changed. So if we are going to faithfully share this news about Jesus, then we cannot rely on our own strength. So many of us, and I include myself in this, so many of us are great at relying on our own strength for so many things. We are strong people, competent people, smart people, capable people, resilient people. But friends, there's no possible way we can be faithful in this mission on our own strength alone. And the disciples needed to know that. He says to wait for the Holy Spirit. Then you will receive power, and then you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. We need the Holy Spirit for any of this to be possible. And now point number 3. So what does this mission require? Okay, we've seen that it's certain. We've seen what's essential to it, the Holy Spirit. And now what does the mission of the church require? Well, it's actually a good corollary to the power of the Spirit because it also requires human action. Take a look with me at verses 10 and 11. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, And this is a frequent way that the writers of the New Testament describe angels. Two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Why do you stand looking into heaven? Can any of us relate to that? Sometimes we don't want to get going. Sometimes we want to just stand or maybe sit. We don't want to get on the move. Let's take it back to this space race one more time. JFK had said, "We choose to go to the moon in this decade." And by saying that, he gave them this impetus to get going, friends, to align their energies and their efforts. And it was amazing that just 7 years later, what he said they would do, they actually did. It's what it took to move forward in that mission was the impetus that he gave them. And similarly, in the mission of the church, they needed this impetus to get up and get going. The angel says, "Why do you stand looking into heaven?" In other words, hey, go ahead. He told you what to do. Now go and do it. The marathon runner has to lace up and head out. The swimmer has to suit up and dive in. The student has to hit the books. The driver has to hit the road. The writer has to move the pen. The musician has to pick up the instrument. The carpenter has to pick up the tools. And the teacher, the lesson plans. The doctor, the charts, and so on. The Christian needs to embrace the mission, depend on the Holy Spirit, and get going to share the gospel with people who haven't heard it. See, this beautiful and profound truth about how God works in the world is that he works by the power of his Holy Spirit. As we've seen, it's essential. We can't do anything apart from the Spirit of God, but at the same time, he works through human activity. Remember, the title of this book is Acts, or Acts of the Apostles. We're going to look at the actions that people took, led by the Spirit of God and empowered by the Spirit of God, but nevertheless, actions taken by people to bring this message to the world. And some of us need to see that today. We need to see that God wants us to participate in this mission. He wants us to say yes and to get up and to head out and to join in with what he's doing all over this world. We need to see the vision that Jesus saw and to be amazed and inspired and convicted and moved into action and say, "Yes, Lord, whatever you call me to do, I will do to take this message to the ends of the earth." Imagine if Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin and all the rest had heard Kennedy's speech in 1962 and just said, "Yeah, that's not going to happen." No, they believed it. And they devoted their entire selves to it, and it actually happened. Friends, what would happen if the church actually believed that we could be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, starting wherever we are and extending out as far as he sends us? The same way, we can move forward. We can move forward. We can see that the acts that the early church took to share the gospel, we can see those and be inspired by those and motivated by those and sent out in the same way. And that brings me to the conclusion today, that this is my prayer for our church today. My prayer is this, that we would be shaped, maybe changed, maybe even sent by God to participate in this mission in the world. For some of us, maybe the step you need to take this week is to actually learn this story. Maybe you've never read Acts before. I want to encourage you to read the book of Acts. Or maybe the step that you need to take this week is to revisit your own story. Who shared the gospel with you? And how did that happen? And have you thanked God for putting them in your life like that? Maybe the step for us this week is to consider how he's leading us in our worlds right now, in our workplaces, in our homes, in our neighborhoods. Maybe the step for us is to actually rediscover this mission of the church. The church is called to be his witnesses, to share the truth about who he is with the world and what he did. What might that look like here in Stamford? What might it look like in Norwalk? What might it look like in Darien? What might it look like where you live and work and play? For his people to be sharing this message. in our world and beyond. Could any of the disciples have imagined that just 30 years later, the gospel would have gone out to the known ends of the world in their day? I don't think so. Could any of them have imagined that now in our day, over 2 billion people claim faith in Jesus Christ? That they began the greatest movement the world has ever known? Could any of them have imagined that in spite of that, though, there are still people groups in the world who have never heard the name Jesus? And there are people working to change that. What is God leading you to do? How is He leading you to participate in this mission? Maybe it's crossing the world, and I mean that seriously. Maybe it's not crossing the world, maybe it's crossing the street or the office. How is He calling you? And who is He calling you to? I want you to consider one person in your life that God might want you to share the gospel with. And now here's the challenge or an encouragement. Tell somebody this week who that person is. Tell somebody this week who God is leading you to share the gospel with, because Jesus wants His followers to share the truth of who He is with everyone, everywhere. Let's pray. Father God, sometimes I think of the church like a chain, just connected through people all the way back to those very first believers. And Lord, I say thank you. We say thank you for connecting us. Help us to see and be amazed by and motivated by, captivated by, Lord, the mission of the church. And how incredible that you would use us, frail and weak though we are, to advance the message of your kingdom, the good news of salvation in Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.